So excited to look at God's Word with you guys this evening. I want you guys to take your Bibles, if you have one, and I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. I am so excited to start this study. I think when I first became a Christian who really really wanted to understand God's Word, who really wanted to see what Scripture had to say about who God was, how it was that I got saved, what it meant to be a Christian, Ephesians was one of the books early on in that part of my Christian life that just stood out above so many other ones. And I just read it over and over and over again. I couldn't get enough of it. And I go back to it time and time again because it is such a rich, helpful book for describing who God is and what the Christian life looks like. There is a Christian author by the name of John Stott, and he says that the letter to the Ephesians is full to the brim with God. God is the subject, God is the object, God is the atmosphere of the entire letter. And so as we go through this book, it's going to take us this whole school year. I kind of mapped everything out, so I think that we will finish Ephesians on like the last youth group of the school year. I think it just kind of worked out that way. But in the process of all of that, we're going to see that God is at the center of all of it. He's the subject, he's the object, he's the atmosphere of the entire letter. I was trying to think of a way to summarize the book. And I came up with this as our theme for the book of Ephesians, worthy. That's the theme for the book of Ephesians, worthy. And I get that from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So if you're in Ephesians, go ahead and turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So Paul is writing as a prisoner. He's a prisoner in a Roman prison, and he's writing to the Ephesians telling them, okay, you've received a certain kind of calling, a great, glorious, eternal calling as a Christian. Now walk in a manner that is worthy of it. Can you imagine in this idea of worthiness, a scale, right? And on one, and you know, my kids have been watching the Marvel movies, like the, you know, back when they were good. And they're kind of working their way towards Thanos and the Infinity War stuff. And we've kind of gotten to that point where Thanos is like in that deep gravity, like, talking about balance, right? He's giving this girl a knife and she's balancing it and stuff. And so balance has been on our mind a lot. And you think about things that are balanced and things that are on a scale, right? And you have things on one side, and the only way things will be balanced is if you have something on the other side that is equal in weight, equal in magnitude. And so what Paul is saying is, okay, what kind of calling have you received? What kind of calling have you been given as a Christian? This eternal, glorious, weighty calling that began in eternity past will continue into eternity future. How weighty is that? And then look at your life and walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And so if you are a Christian, you have to look at your life and think, am I walking in a way that demonstrates that the gospel and the call I've received as a Christian is really worth living for? That it's really as great as I make it out to be when I talk to my friends, as great as the Bible says it is my manner of walking worthy of the worthy calling I've received? So I had this idea for this theme, worthy, and I sent it out to some of the leaders, and they reminded me that I spoke at a retreat this past summer where this was the theme. Not this passage at all, completely different thing. It's like, oh man, I stole it from a different retreat. But a lot of you guys weren't there, so I'm gonna treat it like it's a new thing for us. Worthy, that's the theme of Ephesians. As we go through it, we're gonna see that we have a worthy God who does some incredible things. He works a worthy salvation. He makes us to be part of a worthy family in the church. And because of that, we are invited to be to walk in a manner worthy. We are to love one another in a worthy way. We're going to see the calling that God has given to us and then the walk we're supposed to have that demonstrates how worthy that calling is. Ephesians is going to take us to the heights of God's cosmic plan for all of creation, all the way to the ground level of how you talk to your parents. It describes the peaks of the mountaintops of God's sovereignty over everything in history, over all of the universe, and it will challenge you when you use your phone in private and no one is looking. It covers everything in the human experience, in Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so today what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the first two verses that are going to introduce us to the author, the recipients, and it's going to set the table for us in understanding what this book about worthiness is all about. Now, for some of you guys, you're thinking, okay, that sounds kind of crazy, right? This whole idea of like living worthy of the gospel, it sounds like a pretty weighty, significant thing. Yeah, I'm just, you know, I'm just struggling here. You're just lucky I showed up today. You know, this was a rough week. And you might feel, of all people, like you are not worthy, that you don't stack up, that when you look at your life, you feel like you fall so short of the things that God wants you to do and wants you to be. And maybe as Paul describes all these different things in this letter, it's going to feel like, yeah, that sounds awesome, and it sounds way too hard. I'm not worthy of such a thing. You guys ever been in a room where you didn't belong, where you just felt like, yeah, I don't belong here? I'm not on Zoom very often anymore, and so every now and then I'll get, you know, I have to be in some kind of Zoom call for a thing. And a lot of times it's not for church-related stuff, like people within the church. It's like I have to meet with a company to talk about something that we're testing out for the church or something like that. And so I remember getting a Zoom link, and I had a meeting, so I clicked into the link, and I show up, and it was supposed to be like a consultation meeting about sound systems. Actually, it was a meeting to talk about putting in like these speakers, which is like my deep and abiding passion. I love it so much, this kind of stuff. And so I'm expecting to get in this call to talk to some dudes about installing sound systems. And I get into the call, and it is like a half a dozen women. And they're all like business attired out, and they've got like really pretty Zoom backgrounds that are happening. And I was so shy. I was like, I'm not expecting this to be the people that are going to talk to me about my sound systems, you know? But okay, yeah, so, and they were just as shocked as I was. And so they stopped me and said, oh, we see that, and they looked, saw my name, and they, oh, we see that David's here. Oh, welcome, David. Really glad you stopped in. And I realized I totally clicked the wrong link. I was in the wrong meeting. I jumped into someone else's meeting, had no idea who these people were, had no idea what the meeting was, but I got out of that meeting as quickly as possible. And it was this really horrific moment where, like, I do not belong here at all. This is not my vibe. This is not my scene. I got to get out of here. And when we describe, as you go through this letter, who Paul is, who the Ephesians are, you might be tempted to think, I really don't belong here. Like, Paul was this super awesome Christian dude. It seemed like the Ephesians kind of had their act together. I don't belong in this room. I don't belong with them. But the call that Paul is going to describe for us throughout this book is not just true for him. It's not just true for the Ephesians who lived 2,000 years ago. It's true for us. This is our call. If you are a Christian, all the realities that Paul is going to be talking about are your realities. The walk that we are commanded to walk is not just required for Paul and his friends in Ephesus. It's our walk. And so as we learn about Paul and the Ephesians today, we're actually going to see ourselves, that we have the same call, we have the same responsibility to walk worthy of that calling. So today, we're just going to look at the first two verses of the book, and they're going to describe for us Paul the author and who he's writing to, the Ephesians. So let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 1, just two verses, the first two verses, verses 1 and verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we're so looking forward to jumping into this book and seeing a book that has at its center your glory, your greatness, your power, your wisdom, your sovereignty, and the absolute wonder that you would call us to walk worthy of who you are. So God, I pray that as we just begin the year-long journey of understanding and comprehending this book, that you would make our hearts to soar. That for all the different things this week that have captured our attention and maybe attract us and make us distracted by into so many different directions, that you would allow us to be pulled into a greater love for you, that we would have a better understanding of who you are and who you called us to be. So God, be with us this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So these are the first two verses of this book. And this is, if you've ever read a book in the New Testament, or one of the letters in the New Testament, you kind of probably have recognized this pattern. And it's a little bit different than how we write letters now, right? How many of you guys, when was the last time you guys wrote like a physical letter to someone on physical paper, you know, and sent it in the mail to somebody? Have any of you guys done that in like the last year? Okay. Some of the old people have? Okay. Some of you guys have. Awesome, right? And so the convention for us, when we're writing a letter, at the very top of it, right, you write, "Dear so-and-so." I guess we do that in emails too, right? But you put, you know, our convention is you have the person that you're sending the letter to. That's the first thing. Then you have the body of the letter. And then at the very end, you write your name. Sincerely, regards, you know, BFF, you know, whatever. I don't know. So you're like, you put who is from at the very end. But in the New Testament, that's not exactly how they wrote letters. The first thing they would say is, who wrote it? Now, I think that's very clever. Because I don't want to read a letter and say, man, who is like saying all this stuff? You got to flip it. Oh, it's that person. Okay. So I think it's very efficient that they just put the name of the person who wrote it at the very top. Say, oh, it's Paul. Awesome. Great. I'm excited about that. Right. And then they put who is to. And I guess they would know who is to because they're reading it. They received it. But anyway, they put that there. So that's the order. That's why we find the information at the very beginning. And we're going to see from these descriptors of Paul and the Ephesians that there are four truths here that are not just true for Paul and the Ephesians, but they're true for us. So four truths about Paul, the Ephesians, and us. The first is that we are sent by Jesus. We're sent by Jesus. Paul starts off this letter introducing himself. He says he is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So maybe you don't know who Paul is. My middle name is Paul. So my first name is David, right? Pretty good biblical name. Second name, my middle name, is Paul. Also a pretty good biblical name. The weird thing is neither of my parents were Christian when they named me. No idea how I lucked out. They could have called me like, I don't know, Judas Beelzebub Lee or something like that. That easily could have happened. But thankfully, mercifully, God knew I was going to be a pastor. I would get some biblical names. So who is this Paul guy, right? So Paul was not his original name. His original name was Saul. And growing up and for much of his adult life, Saul was a Jewish Israelite zealot. He was passionate about the things of God and the people of Israel and the way that God is interacting and calling Israel to be a holy and special people. He was all about it. That was his life, right? He had committed his life to that cause and the purity of Judaism. And so when Jesus comes along and claims to be God, claims to be the Messiah, Paul's like, nah, that's not great. I don't love that at all. And so he rejects Jesus, and he makes it his life's mission to kill Christians because he thinks that's what God wants him to do. It's not a great look. He's kind of like the equivalent of like a terrorist. He's just going around murdering Christians and thinking this is what God wants me to do. And suddenly, in a miraculous moment, God saves him. He gets this miraculous vision of Jesus, and he realizes Jesus is the Messiah he's been waiting for his entire life. And God doesn't just save him, but God says to him, you are going to be my special messenger. You're going to be my special emissary. You will become my apostle. An apostle means someone who is sent out, the sent one, someone who's specially chosen by God. And you might have heard the word apostle before, and the Bible uses the word apostle a couple different ways, but when we talk about capital A apostle, right, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, we're talking about those who saw the resurrected Jesus in the flesh, that Jesus himself personally sent out on a mission to bear the good news of the gospel. And Paul is one of those apostles. There were 12 original apostles. One of them didn't work out so well, and so they replaced him with a different guy. And then Paul is kind of his own special category of apostle. Now, just as a side note, sometimes in certain Christian circles, maybe you hear of different things about different Christians or churches where people today call themselves apostles. You know, like the pastor of this church is like, oh, he's the apostle, whatever. I think you can really get yourself into trouble if you're calling yourself an apostle, because an apostle is claiming to speak directly on behalf of God. and getting direct revelation from God and said that everything I am saying is exactly what God wants to say. And it's kind of funny how a lot of these guys who claim to be apostles, essentially they're saying, you know what God really wants? I'm getting this voice from God who's telling me that you should donate all your money. And if I happen to spend it on a private jet, awesome. So a lot of these guys who are claiming to be apostles really are not speaking on behalf of God. They're just speaking out of their own selfishness. And so the Bible's pretty clear that the apostles only lived during this time. And so there are no apostles today. But we're looking at this one apostle, the Apostle Paul. And he is sent out by Jesus by the will of God. So you're not an apostle with a capital A. But you are an apostle with a lowercase a. Because you, as a Christian, have been sent out by God. You are on a mission. I think all of us love those stories where there's some normal kid, just a normal kid living his normal kid life, and he has big dreams about maybe being something special, and he kind of wonders, oh, why are things so boring here where I am? Oh, shucks. And all of a sudden, right, the old wizened Jedi shows up, or the letter from Hogwarts comes. Right, or it's revealed that your father is, you know, Poseidon, right? Or, you know, dwarves show up to your house and they invite you on to a journey so that you can go out and you can like rescue the gold from Smaug the dragon, right? Do you guys know what all these stories are? You guys recognize some of them, right? We love those stories. We love all those stories because you can't help but imagine yourself in that situation. No one writes a story about a kid who just wakes up and then, I don't know, goes back to sleep right away, right? We all want to read stories about a kid who it's all of a sudden invited into a world and a mission and a cause that is bigger than them. And you can't help but wonder, what would it look like if that were me? And I have this amazing news for you. That is you. That is you. Because if you're a Christian, you have been sent out by God on a mission. You are not your own. As my daughter Abby so beautifully sang, I was so proud of her, that was so wonderful. You are not your own. You belong to God. He bought you. He's your king. He is your master. He is sending you out into the world to fulfill his purposes, his cause for his glory. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's your mission. And so it's so tempting to walk out into the world, to wake up in the morning and think, well, this is my life. I get to do what I want to do. I get to decide how I'm going to spend my time, how I'll use my resources, what I do with my phone. But it's not true. You are on a mission. And so you should wake up in the morning and walk downstairs with this beating in your heart that I am a representative of Jesus Christ. I am an emissary of his gospel, and I want to walk worthy of the calling that I have received. How would that look in your life? What would that look like in how you relate to your parents? You are on a mission from God to walk worthy of the gospel in how you talk to your parents. And just think about the last interactions you have with your parents today. Would you say that they reflected the worthiness and the greatness of God and his calling on your life? They need to, because you're on a mission. Think about how you text with your friends. What do you say to them? I mean, it doesn't feel maybe like that big of a deal because the words aren't coming out of your mouth, but I would argue that it's not just out of the overflow of your mouth that your heart speaks, it's out of the overflow of your heart that your fingers text. Everything that you do in your text, God sees all of that. Are you on a mission? Are you an emissary of Jesus in the way that you text other people? For those of you guys who are thinking about college already, what are the things that are motivating you to think about college the way you do? What kind of college you get into, how hard you're studying so you can get into that college, the kinds of colleges you will never apply to and you look down on people because they want to go to those colleges. Are you looking at those things because of your goals, your desires, the things that you want to make you look good? Or are you consumed with God's glory that wherever he calls you to, you can use that education, that location, that time of your life for God's glory? You are on a mission. You're sent by Jesus. Your life is not your own. The second truth that we see about Paul, the Ephesians, and us is that we are all sanctified by Jesus. We're sent by Jesus, and second, we're sanctified by Jesus. So Paul writes this letter, he says, to the Christians in Ephesus. And here's what he calls them. He calls them the saints who are in Ephesus, the saints who are in Ephesus. So the word saint literally means the one who is holy. That's what a saint is, the holy one. And so that the language I use in the point, sanctified, you may have heard that word before, that's just a really fancy word for holy, the holy ones. We are made holy by Jesus is what we're saying in this point. So Paul is writing, he says, to the holy ones, the saints, the sanctified who are in Ephesus. And I think when some of us think of the word saint, probably some of you have a certain picture in your mind of who a saint is. And I think probably the most popular or common understanding of a saint are saints that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like your friends go to like a Catholic school and it's like, I don't know, St. Francis's school or I don't know, St. Benedict's school or whatever. And so what makes them a saint, right? What did they do? Why would people call them that? And there are specific rules to become a saint in the Roman Catholic religion. You have to be dead. It's a pretty high bar to clear. So if some of you guys are aspiring to be saints in this life, I hate to break it to you. There's some prerequisites you have to get through first. They have to be dead, and then you have to wait 5 years. I don't know if like they're waiting for them to come back to life. I don't know why they wait for 5 years. I guess they some people sped ran that, and like they got sanctified or they became saints like right afterwards, but normally you have to wait 5 years. I love this. You have to live a life of quote-unquote heroic virtue. Wouldn't that be awesome if someone put that on your tombstone? David Paul Lee, life of heroic virtue. I would love that so much. And so pretty much it just means like you were a good person. Like you lived a righteous and holy life. And then if you live a life of heroic virtue, you achieve the status of venerable. Not a saint yet. You're venerable. You're venerated. And then beyond living a life of heroic virtue, you need to have one verified miracle that is attributed to this dead person and someone praying to them after they died. So it's not a miracle that you did in life. It's like a miracle that you did from the dead because someone prayed to you. That's how I understand it, right? And so, and unless you're a martyr, unless you died for your faith, then you kind of get a pass on that one. I guess it's like a coupon code. You get multiple. And so if you do that, you're still not a saint. Then you're blessed. You're beatified. Okay, you're blessed. But if you can verify that you've done a second miracle, then the Pope gets to declare you to be a saint. Yay, you did it. You know, and you are canonized then as a saint. That's not what the Bible says a saint is. The Bible doesn't say that a saint is someone who is really moral, who does really good stuff, and therefore is a saint. A person, the Bible doesn't say that a saint is a moral person who is holy because they acted holy, because they're a good person. The Bible says that a saint is a title given to every Christian. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Every Christian is a saint. Old Christians, new Christians, young Christians, mature Christians, immature Christians, Christians right the moment they get saved, Christians right before they die. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. Because according to the Bible, you don't become a saint, you don't become holy by what you do. You become a saint, you become holy, you become sanctified because of what Christ has done for you. Because on our own, we are not saints. We are all sinners. We are only sinners. We are only those who have turned away from God and rejected him. And the only thing we deserve is not to be canonized or beatified or venerated. We deserve to be punished for our sin. That's the only thing we bring to our table. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. And even if you decided, okay, I'm done living this unholy life. From now on, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to do it. I know it's never been done before, but I'm the one who's going to do it. Number one, it's impossible. Two, it doesn't change the fact that you've already sinned for the previous part of your life. None of us are saints. None of us are perfect because of what we do. So the only solution then is for us to bear the punishment for our sin that we deserve in an eternity in hell. That's honestly what we deserve. Or the other alternative is that someone can come along and to make us holy, not because of what we've done. That's what Jesus did for us. He came and he died on the cross, took the punishment that we deserve, rose from the dead for us. And what we receive is his perfect righteousness. Jesus is perfect in his holiness. And at that moment that he died on the cross and we placed our faith in him, God, instead of looking at us and seeing us as sinners, he looks at us and sees us as saints. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, this Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love this passage, but you have to understand it very carefully. When God says that God made him, made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, what does that mean? Does it mean then for Jesus to be sin for us that he became sinful? That he started committing sin? That he was slowly becoming more and more sinful because of his behavior? Is that what that meant? No, of course not. It meant that he was taking the credit for our sin. He was taking the judgment that we deserve, the credit for our sin upon himself. That's what it means for him to be sin for us. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So if Jesus being sin for us doesn't mean that he became sinful, what does it mean that we became the righteousness of God? Does it mean that we're starting to do righteous stuff? That we're slightly better people? That we are in better behavior? That we do more good works? That's not what it means. It means that we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. That when God looks at you, he sees Jesus, perfect, holy righteousness instead of your sin. And because of that, you're a saint. Not because of what you've done, but entirely because of what Jesus has done. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. There's two results of this, I think, at least two results. One is this should keep you humble. If you really understand that you're a saint the way that God describes it in the Bible, then it should keep you humble. Because that means that you're not better than anybody else. And do you ever just walk around and secretly think, oh, thank God I'm not like them. I don't understand how they could struggle with that sin, that temptation, that behavior. Thank God that's not me. That would be you, were it not for the grace of God. And you have your own sin to worry about. The fact that you are a saint means that God is not impressed by how much better, quote unquote, you are than somebody else, because you're a sinner just like everybody else. But instead, you are a saint because of Jesus' gracious work. And so when you walk around, it should not be this measuring up against other people, this like trying to figure out who's better than others. We are all sinners, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we are all beggars just looking for bread. We should be humble if we really understand that we're saints. And this should also make you hopeful. That if you really grasp the fact that you are a saint, that you have the greatest hope in the world. Because Jesus' love for you has nothing to do with how good you were today. Do you ever have that sneaking feeling that maybe there are just some days where God is a little bit happier with you than others because you read your Bible longer, you finally prayed, you didn't look at porn, you spoke respectfully to your parents instead of blasting them out, and you think, yeah, I did a good job. God must be happier with me today. No, God's measure of you, his evaluation of you, his love for you never changes on your best days or your worst days. And on your worst days, there's nothing you can do that will disqualify you from God's love, to remove you from God's love. There's nothing that can take you away from God's love, and your standing before him as a saint will remain fixed forever. There is so much hope in recognizing that you are a saint. The third reality we see for Paul and the Ephesians and us is that we seek help from Jesus. We seek help from Jesus. Let's go ahead and look at, again, how Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He says he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's describing them as saints, and he's describing them as those who are faithful. And I think what he means here is that these are those who've placed their faith in Jesus. They've placed their faith in Jesus. Now, what is faith? What is faith? Faith is not just blind wishing. Faith is not this namby-pammy, irrational, kind of like, I don't know, I kind of want something to be true, but I know there's no evidence for it. And in fact, all the evidence is against it. But you just got to have faith. You just got to have faith. I think my strongest feelings of that kind of faith is when I go fishing. So I've recently taken up fly fishing as a hobby. I love it so much. And I hate it so much because I'm not good at it, okay? And so I've gone out fishing, and the whole object of this thing is to get fish out of the water. I'm so much smarter than a fish, so much smarter. My brain is so much bigger. I have the image of God. I bear the image of God. I am a master of God's creation. I have a soul, and God loves me, and yet these fish feel so superior to me in every single possible way because I'm out there fishing, and I, just for the life of me, oftentimes will go hours without catching a single fish. Meanwhile, I'm surrounded by other friends who are incredible fishermen. So Cece's here. Her dad is the one who taught me how to fish, and I'm telling you, like, seriously, her dad, Uncle Dave, he and I will be next to each other, shoulder to shoulder in the same water, and he will catch 15 fish for every one fish I catch. Like, that's not an exaggeration. He's so much better at this thing. And so I'm out there on this water, and I'm trying to convince myself to have faith that there are fish out there that want to bite the hook that I've thrown out there. I'm like, this is gonna happen. I'm trying to manifest this fish to come and like bite this thing. And I'm so frustrated. I'm just saying, it's gonna happen. And you know the thing that my faith really goes off the rails is where I get one fish. And we call that fish the fish of false hope. Because I get one fish, like, hey, I'm good at this. I'm really good. I can do this. It's totally worth staying out here for another 5 hours. I can totally do this. And that one fish, like, yeah, I got that one fish. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. They're out there. And I have so much faith. I have so much confidence that this thing is going to happen despite all the contrary evidence that I'll never get another fish in my entire life. That is not what it means to be faithful in this passage. This kind of blind, hopeful, wishful thinking they have no evidence for. Biblical faith is this rock steady, confident trust in the truth that Jesus saves you, and only Jesus saves you. Faith is trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for your salvation. It is this rock solid confidence that is the only way you can be saved. It's recognizing that you need help, and faith is crying out to God for that help. It is seeking help from Jesus and asking him to save you and recognizing that only he can. That's what faith is. Some people have used this illustration, right? How do you know? What does it really mean to believe and to have faith in Jesus? And I think in some ways it can be a lot like trying to figure out whether or not you can sit in this chair. And so you look at this sturdy, beautiful, I don't know, made in a factory in China chair, right? And you think, okay, the laws of physics seem to indicate that me and my weight, it should be able to be supported by that thing. I'm pretty sure it has. I've sat in a lot of chairs before, and this one seems like it should work just as fine. Makes sense? I know this to be true. These are facts, right? Just based on all the evidence, that seems to be true. But I haven't sat in it yet. As much as I think it is true, I have not brought myself to the point where I actually put my weight on the thing. And it's only when I actually sit on it that it proves that I really believe it. I'm trusting, wouldn't that be hilarious if this thing just fell over? I'm trusting that this chair is able to bear the weight of all that I am, which these days is substantial. And so for you to trust in Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus, is not just knowing that he can save you. It's not just even agreeing that he can save you. It is finally putting the weight of your soul, the weight of your sin, the weight of your need for salvation onto Jesus and saying, I can't do anything else. All I have is Jesus. Jesus, would you help me? Would you save me? Would you be my Savior? Would you be my friend? Would you be my God? Would you be the one that I live for? That's what faith is. The sitting in the chair is not just understanding that it's true. It's not just going to church and learning a lot of Bible facts. It's, I need this. and you cry out for help. And the moment you place your faith in Jesus, you become a saint. The moment you place your faith in Jesus, God saves you. That's faith is what saves you. And from that moment on, you continue to live by faith. Because faith is not just how you get saved, it's how you live saved. Faith is not just like the entryway to the life of salvation. It is everything about your salvation. Every day you're living by faith. Think of it this way. Where do you seek help in order to succeed? Where do you seek help in order to succeed? At anything. Like, where do you look for help? Is it ChatGPT? I know you do. Is it you place your trust in your experience, your strengths, your ability, your intellect, your past, your money, your family, your background? All that is looking to yourself as your source of strength, as your source of success. But faith, real faith as a Christian is, Jesus, I need you for everything. Only you can sustain me for today. I need your grace for every moment of today. Where do you seek help for your success? And where do you seek help in your failure? When you really screw up, when you sin again in a way that you promised you never would, what's your reaction? How do you react to that? Where do you go? What do you do to try to fix it? Do you hide? Do you come up with excuses for it? Do you justify it? Do you blame other people for it? Do you beat yourself up over and over again? Do you ignore it, try not to think about it? A Christian lives by faith, and a Christian fails by faith. When you fail and you sin, maybe for the billionth time, your only solution is to go to Christ again for help, for forgiveness, for strength to fight against your sin. So Christians don't just become saved by faith, we live by faith in our success and in our failure. Finally, the final truth we see about Paul, the Ephesians, and us is that we are supplied by Jesus. We're supplied by Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a really common way that Paul would greet the recipients of his letters. He would remind them of what God supplies them with, that God gives them grace and he gives them peace. Now, this is really easy to ignore. Honestly, sometimes when I'm reading New Testament letters, I kind of just skim over these beginning portions of the letter. I mean, it's like a YouTuber sign-off, right? Like, how many of you guys actually watch all the way to the end when they do the thing, right? Maybe one of the YouTube channels I watch the most is MKBHD. You guys ever watch him? Right? He's like a tech YouTuber. He's also like a professional ultimate frisbee player. Just, I don't know, this guy does everything. But his thing, do you guys know what it is? Anyone know how he signs off on his YouTube channel? He always says, thanks for watching. Catch you on the next one. Peace. That's what he always says. He says it way cooler than I ever could, which is why he's got like millions of YouTube followers. But I'm not really thinking about it all that hard. And when he says to me, hey, thanks for watching, I don't think about it. Oh my gosh, he thanked me. You know, when he says, catch you on the next one, I'm not thinking, yes, I will. I will catch you on the next one. And when he says, peace, I'm not thinking, oh, he wants shalom in my life. Oh my gosh, how could I? I'm so blessed. I'm not thinking these things, right? But because we just kind of say, oh, it's what he always says. But when Paul writes this, and when God inspires these words in Scripture, he really means it. This is what he wants for his friends. This is what he wants to convey to his friends in Ephesus. He wants to remind them of who God is, who they are in God, and what God has supplied them, that they are the recipients of God's grace and peace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. That's what grace is. It's the blessing you get that you don't deserve. And this letter is full of blessings. Just look ahead at verse 3, just one verse later. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every single blessing that is in heaven is yours, Paul says. And you and I don't deserve any of it. Any of it. It is all grace. Maybe one of the most famous verses in this book and in the Bible as a whole, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. That's everything to us. You are completely a recipient of grace from God only through faith. That's the only way you were saved. It was a gift of God, and you did nothing to deserve it. Grace is what God supplies to us. Do you live like that? Do you really believe that everything you have is not what you deserve, but is a gift from God? I think the hardest times for us to believe that are when things are not going really, really well. And you look at this thing, that doesn't feel like a gift to me. That feels like a curse, and I'd like to return it, please. One thing that I don't always say this, but one thing I've been finding myself saying, especially when people are asking me how I'm doing, when internally I'm really struggling through things. It's like, life is hard, and there's certain things I wish would change. Like, how do you respond, right, when people ask you how you're doing and things aren't going well, right? The thing that I've been trying to say, and really more than that, trying to believe, and I stole this from somebody else, is that people ask me, how are you doing? How things been going? And what I will say is, better than I deserve, because that is always true. Wherever I am today, no matter how bad I sometimes feel things are, it is better than I deserve. I'm overwhelmed by God's grace to me all the time, even when things are difficult. And because of what Jesus has done, even the hard things in and of themselves, they are also a grace. That God wants you exactly where you are, even in the difficulties of life, because he wants you to love him and depend on him. We are always living in God's grace. We have been supplied with God's grace, and we've also been supplied with peace, with peace. Peace is shalom, right? It's this Hebrew idea of wholeness and completeness. It's everything as it should be. Jamie loves to do puzzles. My wife Jamie loves to do puzzles. No one else in the family seems to enjoy it. And so every now and then, a puzzle will come out, and it's kind of like this war of attrition trying to figure out how we're going to do this puzzle. And this summer, it was so helpful because Jonathan Christian, who's, I don't think he's here today. Oh, here you are, right there. So Jonathan, actually, he was staying with us for during the week of VBS. And I was so thankful that Jonathan came to stay with us because he also likes to do puzzles. And we had had this puzzle that was out for like weeks on end. And Jonathan came and just went to work on this thing. And the big thing I wanted to accomplish, I was so thankful for Jonathan because that meant I could get my kitchen counter back and I didn't have this puzzle out. And so we finished that puzzle. And then Jamie immediately pulled out another puzzle. And then Jonathan went home. That puzzle, Jonathan, is still on my kitchen counter. VBS was like 8 months ago. I don't know how long VBS was. And so every time I look at this thing, it's this incomplete, fractured picture. That is the opposite of shalom. That's the opposite of peace. Like, it's just in, so what Jesus brings is shalom. He wants this puzzle out of my life. But that feeling of a puzzle piece that is kind of like things are missing, they're out of place, it causes some degree of angst and frustration and consternation. But shalom is when all the pieces are exactly what they're supposed to be. And some of you guys, right, your lives feel like a mixed up jigsaw puzzle and everything is all over the place and you don't know where the pieces are and you've kind of worried that maybe some of the pieces of your life are gone forever and they'll never be put back where they're supposed to be. But God supplies you with peace, shalom. He puts you back together again. And he does that through Jesus' love in the gospel. Because the greatest area of disruption and angst and worry should come from the fact that you were distant from God, that you were apart from God, removed from God's love, but that has been restored to you through what Jesus has done. The most significant war that your life was in has been conquered, has been eradicated, and now you live at peace with the God of the universe. And for some of you, you might be thinking, well, I know that's true, I believe that to be true, but there's so many other parts of my life that don't feel at peace. Right, the relationships in your life that are just, you feel like you're at war with somebody, even if it's a cold war. Maybe some of you, you're already 1 week into school and you're stressed out already. Maybe you're frustrated by your own sin and your own shortcomings. You don't feel at peace with the state of your own soul. And you're trying to put your life back together. And you're trying desperately to scramble to find all these different puzzle pieces and put them in the right place. But beloved, you won't have peace in your life unless you have peace with God. you won't be able to have peace in your life unless you have peace with God. And you can't find all these different puzzle pieces and put them back in your own strength, because the real thing that you need is to have a restored relationship with God. And you're thinking to yourself, I am a Christian. I don't know why things feel so hard. But trust that your peace with God is what will allow you to experience peace in everything else. That even if you feel like the rest of life is out of control, the thing that matters the most, your relationship with God, will never change. And you can have that peace forever. So when Paul is writing this letter, I'm really encouraged by the fact that he doesn't start off with a list of things he expects the Ephesians to do. You know, I've definitely written certain texts and certain emails like that where it's like, hey, you know, where's my $5? You know, that's the first thing I say to somebody. But the thing that Paul starts off with is not a list of things he expects the Ephesians to do, but things that God has done for the Ephesians. God made them holy. He answered their cries for help. He supplied them with grace and with peace. We're going to have a whole year to unpack what it means to live worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But it starts with this. We have a great God, and he is the one who's called you. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would be gracious to us as we consider and contemplate what it means to be your saints, those who have been sanctified, those who have been sent out as your emissaries on a mission, as those who have been saved by grace, as those who have been supplied with grace and peace. These are incredible truths, incredible realities that we need to cling to and meditate on and dwell on. Forgive us, God, for the ways that we have tried to make ourselves out to be something other than who you call us to be. And Father, we ask that as we contemplate this great call, that you would help us to walk worthy of that. And that even as we've started off the study of Ephesians, we do look forward to a year of being able to further understand the greatness of the call and the greatness of the walk that you've invited us to. So God, would you bless us as we break up into our small groups and just talk about the ways that you would ask us to do this in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to break up into our small